This sermon was uploaded by Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, and our website is www.gccsatx.com, or you can find us on Sermon Audio by going to www.sermonaudio.com/gcc.
Father, I pray for your strength, for your help, that your mercies are new every morning, and in that we rely. Father, help us in our vanity, in the wrong direction that our lives sometimes take. Father, keep us on that path of righteousness which is marked out by your word, that we might grow, Lord, in conformity to Christ. Help us now in this study. Help us to apply what we know. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, on page 46, talking about the joy of sharing His Father's presence and glory. I love this part. The writer of Hebrews could hardly give us a clear explanation of the motivation which led Christ to Calvary's cross. He did it for the joy that was set before Him. But we have to ask the question, what was that joy which so moved the Son of God? It was first and foremost the joy of returning to His Father's presence and of sharing His Father's glory, a glory which was His before the foundation of the world. It was an immense trial for the Son of God to leave His Father's dwelling place in heaven, and an infinitely greater trial to bear the sin of His people and to be forsaken, even abandoned by God on their behalf. He endured such indescribable agonies, even despised them, because He looked forward to the future hope of once again dwelling with His Father and rejoicing, even reveling, in His presence. You know, is that a reality for us? That our primary motivation for wanting heaven is simply the presence of God? And you say, yes, it is. Well, my answer would be, prove it. Eternal life begins here. Eternal life begins with conversion. This is eternal life. What? That they may know God. So, the idea of something of practicing the presence of God, of fellowship with God, is not something that begins in glory, but begins with conversion. And you betray yourself. And so do I. We make remarkable statements of how much we want God. All we have to do is have someone look at our life. How much time do we seek Him? How much time do we simply dwell in fellowship and communion with Him? Then that will tell us just how much you want not only heaven, but most importantly, the God of heaven. It's very, very convicting. I want you to think of something. Just, guys, do you honestly think the Pharisees were just brutish beasts? Don't you realize that when we go astray, oftentimes we don't have a clue how far astray we are? Yeah. How you will strain a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, you know, this guy, you know, kind of dresses like a rapper and such. Okay? Maybe he seeks God more than you do. Oh, you're refined in the outward things. But what about the inward things? This person doesn't fully understand, I think, doesn't fully understand the doctrine of the church. That may be true. Does he love more than you? Strain a gnat, swallow a camel. One of the things that frightens me kind of in the more reformed movement is sometimes we have a desire, it seems, to turn back and be Puritans or something. We're not. We live in the 21st century. Well, they're a little uncouth in their speech. I mean, they could be more proper, you know. Maybe. But is that the main point? Be very careful about majoring on minors. Majoring on minors. You can even talk about obedience, and it can become an idol. It can become an idol. Obedience can become an idol. Now that sounds strange. And I'm not trying to teach you that you shouldn't be obedient. But what I'm saying is Christianity, again, is not about morality. You can be as obedient all day long. Are you seeking God? Do you desire fellowship with Him? His presence? Oh, you're an obedient one. You see? I keep all the rules. Yeah, but for what? For what? And this is very important. Do you want God? A woman could be in love with being a wife. She could be in love with being a homemaker and yet not love her husband. She's doing it for the sake of, she's in love with this stuff. She finds her worth having a spotless home, having meals ready at the very moment, of having her children walk like little ducks in a row. But maybe she's loveless. Now I would say try to have both. But if you got to choose one over the other, make sure that you've got the major and not the minor. Now, I want us to look at Psalms chapter 16. Verse 9 through 11. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, in Acts 2:25 through 30 and Acts 13:33 through 37, both Peter and Paul apply these words of David, which were written by David, to Christ and His resurrection. This is clearly set out by the New Testament writers. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. That Christ faced the cross with a strong gladness of heart and a great confidence. You and I should be able to face our trials with a gladness of heart and great confidence. Now, let me teach you something. This has nothing to do with courage, in a sense. It has nothing to do with being a strong-willed man. It has nothing to do, in a sense, with boldness. It has everything to do with faith. Of being able to face seemingly insurmountable trials because we believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. So the weakest man in the world can endure the greatest hardships because he is believing his God. He is believing that his God who began a good work in him will finish it. He is believing that his God is a buckler and a shield. He is believing that the name of the Lord is a strong tower and the righteous run in and are safe. He is believing that even though they take his life, he shall be in the presence of God. So it's not about some John Wayne-ish type of courage or strength. It is all about simply believing. And that gives me hope. I don't have to be a strong man, a powerful man, a courageous man. I have to be a believing man. A believing man. Strong men must trust in their strength. Wise men must trust in their wisdom. But those who have set aside both of those things and look only to God are strong, and their trust is in Him. Now, why was his heart glad, and why did he rejoice, and why did his flesh, even that, there was security? He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." The reason for such confidence was the promise of the resurrection. God had promised not to leave Christ to the grave, but to raise him from the dead. Christ trusted in his God. Now, what can we learn from this? Again, it's what I have been saying, to trust. There is no enemy that has ever faced you that you were able to prevail against. Do you realize that? The smallest enemy in the Christian faith, whatever that may be, you were not able to prevail against it. What makes you think you will prevail against the strongest, that being death? That you will prevail because He has prevailed and will make you prevail. So in all things, you've got to look to Him, just to Him, just to Him. Lord, this is a great trial. With this one, I can't make it on my own. That is absolute foolishness. You couldn't make it with the smallest trial on your own. So we see this joy that Christ had was based on His confidence in the Father. In His Father. Now, he says, "You will make known to me the path of life." Matthew Poole writes, "Thou wilt raise me from the grave and conduct me to the place and state of everlasting felicity or happiness." Now, who else can say that? The believer in Christ. The believer in Christ. Paul Washer can sit there and go, "In the midst of greatest trials, my God, Thou wilt raise me from the grave at the moment of my death, if I'm lucid, if I have understanding, I can say, Thou will raise me from the grave. I am about to die. Death is going to grab me in less than a moment's time, but I will be raised from the grave. Pray that you'll be lucid at your death. Pray that you'll have your sense about you, so that you can say great things about your God, so that you can boast in your God before your enemies, death, hell, and the grave. Pray, Lord, let me have my mind about me, so I can scream out wonderful things about you, so I can proclaim your victory as I enter down into the pit. And conduct me to the place and state of everlasting felicity." This is true about you if you are a believer. He will conduct you. I love that word. He will conduct me. He will lead me. He will take me by the hand. He knows the way. Matter of fact, He is the way. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Christianity is a strange religion. You don't know where the place is, but you know the way there. Now that's in no other situation that I know of. You know the way because the way is a person. He will conduct you there. I don't believe that when you open your eyes at the moment of death, you're set free from this body, that you will find neatly laying beside you a road map. Do not be surprised if the very Christ is there. Albert Barnes writes, "Though he was to die, to descend to the regions of the dead and to lie down in the dark grave, yet there was a path again to the living world, and that path would be pointed out to him by God." In other words, he would not be suffered to remain among the dead. "In your presence is fullness of joy. The joy set before him and that motivated him to bear all things related to his incarnation and suffering was that he would return to the very presence of God in heaven and to the fullness of joy and eternal pleasures that are found there." Now, let's look at what Isaiah prophesied. Barnes says, Isaiah prophesied, and his resting place will be glorious. Hold it, Barnes didn't write that, I wrote it. His resting place will be glorious. Your resting place will be glorious. Absolutely glorious. And what does it mean by resting place? It doesn't mean the place where you lay down. Your final place. Where the last chapter in this world has passed and the book has actually begun. The beginning of your life has begun. Now, I want us to look at some things here. Here's an argument that I want to put before you. You know the argument for God's existence, which is valid, but very, very weak, but it is valid, that a watch with design implies a watchmaker with design. Thus, a creation, intricately greater design, implies a creator. It's valid. Here's something that I want you to see. If the creation itself demonstrates great beauty, indescribable beauty, if creation itself can bring forth great joy and cause us to stand in awe and bewilderment at the greatness of it, then we would suppose that the one who made it, that it would be infinitely greater. The joy and the awe that comes from Him. One of the most amazing things are the pictures that they're able to bring back from space. They're just absolutely phenomenal. Beyond description, the things that are out there. The galaxies and such. It's just overwhelming. You could stand there and gaze for a million years and not get bored. So we would assume, wouldn't we, that the one who made it would be so much greater that throughout eternity you could cast your eyes upon Him and need not look at another thing. As a matter of fact, you could probably say this: one fraction of a second's glimpse at Him would sustain you throughout all eternity with the fullness of joy. One moment in His presence would sustain you through an eternity. But it won't be one moment. You will dwell in His presence and the fullness of the joy that is there. Now, Albert Barnes writes, not partial joy, not imperfect joy, not joy intermingled with pain and sorrow, not joy which, though in itself real, does not satisfy the desires of the soul, but joy full, satisfying, unalloyed, unclouded, unmingled with anything that would diminish its fullness or its brightness, joy that will not be diminished. That's what Christ had His eyes set upon when He died on that tree. The joy that would be given to Him, unmingled in the presence of the Father. Now I want us to look at something here I think is very, very important. Isn't it amazing that this joy not only has to do with God, but it has to do with the person that is receiving it? For Christ, who is holy, 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 like God and very God, for Him to be in the presence of God was an unspeakable joy. Because He was holy, He was pure, He was righteous, He was undefiled. But now let's look at the sinner. The unconverted, unregenerate sinner. The presence of God, as glorious and beautiful as it is not joy. Is not joy. It's just not. You take a group of students in high school who genuinely loved to study. And they formed a little group. And they study all the time and they want to do good in class and they want to excel. They enjoy what they're learning. Is it not true, at least it was in my school, that that group of students will be greatly ostracized and persecuted by the other students? Isn't it true? They'll make fun of them. They'll call them names. They will hate them for what they're doing. Now, why would you hate a group of students who wanted to do good, who wanted to do right, who wanted to study? Why are they the recipient of all the slander and the jokes and the hatred? And why? Because you see, good loves good. Good desires good. Goodness desires to be with other goodness. Evil does not. Evil hates good. Evil hates holy. Evil hates right. So evil men, and that is all men prior to their conversion, born in radical depravity and sin, evil men hate a good God. If you're ever on a university campus and you're speaking about God, and you're speaking and saying men hate God, if someone asks you why, you can say, well, because the law of God is righteous and men hate a righteous law. And that student will turn back on you and say, you're just trying to oppress me with some restrictive morality. So what I like to do is do this. I say, men hate God. They say, why? I said, oh, it's easy, because God is good and loving and kind. Now, I'm not talking about some morality. I'm talking about His character. God is good. He's loving. He's kind. That's why men hate it. Now, hold it. Why would anybody hate God for being good? Because they're not. Why would they hate Him for being loving? Because they're unloving. Why would they hate Him for being kind? Because they're unkind. You see? And then they say, well, I'm not that way. Well, let's look at some of your relationships, particularly if you're talking to a young college-age male. How many girls have you made cry? How many people have you hurt? How many lies have you told? You see, you're not loving. You hurt people. You're not kind. You think of yourself above others. Go at it from that direction. They just can't touch you. But that's what you need to see. Christ delighted in God's presence because He was like God. He was God. We only delight in God's presence to the degree we're conformed to His image. When that image is sorely distorted, there's no delight in God. There's no delight in God. Now, let's go on. John Gill writes, Christ, being raised from the dead, ascended to heaven and was received up into glory, into His Father's presence, and is glorified with His own self, with His glorious presence for which He prayed, and which fills His human nature with fullness of joy, with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Here we have Christ, God, yes, but true humanity. So here we have glorified flesh in heaven, seated upon a throne. Now I want you to think about this. Here's humanity. It's a man. Do you understand that? Christ is a real man. And that body of glorified flesh is filled with deity. Now you want to talk about joy? Not just joy as God, but joy as man. You yourself, we're so limited in our capacity, aren't we, to experience God, to be filled with the fullness of God. But here is glorified humanity sitting on a throne and all the fullness of God dwelling in Him. You talk about joy? So it's not like before. It's not just the joy of the Son of God, but it's the joy of the Son of God in the flesh, as a man and as God. His joy is unspeakable. That is why, and this is just me, but from certain passages where it says being strengthened in our inner man, I honestly believe that in conversion, a strengthening occurs in our inner man, that if it did not occur, the presence of God coming into our heart in the person of the Holy Spirit would kill us. And I believe that the transformation of our bodies must be more than... It's just more than being released from sin. but a strengthening so that we might behold God, so that we might experience Him. There are pleasures that make us almost lose our minds. They are so great. So imagine this frail body, even though sinless, without the strengthening of God, how could it endure such joy in heaven? That's a good thing to think on, isn't it?
Amen.
Now, in your right hand there are pleasures forever. John Gill writes, Christ, being entered into heaven, is set down at the right hand of God in human nature, an honor which is not conferred on any of the angels. Where the man Christ Jesus is infinitely delighted with the presence of God, the never-fading joys of heaven, the company of angels, and glorified saints. See, look at Gill. He's putting again the emphasis on this is not just the Son of God returning to the glory that He had before, but it's the Son of God returning to the glory He had before in our human nature, in the flesh. Now, he says here something very interesting. I just point out to you the never-fading joys of heaven. I remember when I was lost, very, very lost. And there was this bar that I would always go to that I greatly enjoyed every weekend. And, you know, sometimes even years before you're saved, God will make, I think, visitations to you. He will, I won't say so much as speak to you, as impress things upon the sinner's heart. And I can remember getting my car washed and getting all dressed up and everything, and I'm heading out. It's about 9:30 or 10 o'clock at night, and just thinking about all the great time that I was going to have, the possibilities of sin, and drinking deep the pleasures thereof. And I know exactly where I was on Highway 45. I'm coming around this curve in the little town of Brookport. And just all of a sudden, it's just so impressed upon my heart. Yes, but at 3 o'clock in the morning, you'll be driving back here. You'll be driving back down this road the other way to go home. Your head will be reeling. You'll have a lot less money. And you'll feel empty. And it just, that quick. And it was true. I knew it. I'd done it a million times. I was going down that road in full anticipation of joy that would fade, that would not endure. And I'd come back down that road worse 5 hours later. The worse for wear. That's life. That's not heaven. That's not Christianity. Christianity just keeps growing and growing, like the sun rising and bringing the dawn, bringing brighter and brighter and brighter. And it's a joy that never fades. A joy that never fades. But in order to experience that joy, we must be changed. We must be changed. Because just because the joy is there doesn't mean that the recipient is going to benefit from it. Not at all. You probably remember when you were prior to your conversion. Maybe you went to church and saw people joyously worshiping God. You couldn't even understand what they were doing. You had no joy. You couldn't even muster up the joy as a man would pull himself up by his own bootstraps. You couldn't do that. But then when you were converted, you just had the joy of doing that, of worship. I see so many cases in which, and it's wrong, and it's sin, but since it's been taught so much in our culture, it's even a part of it, where teenagers can no longer enjoy their parents. You take them on vacation and go out to Mount Rushmore, whatever, they just sit there with an iPod in their head, and this is so uncool, and they can't enjoy anything, and they're just sad, why'd you bring us out here on this dumb trip, everything. What's the problem? It's the problem is not the joy being offered them. The problem is their sinful character. And because of their sinful character, you could open a caviar of vacations to them. Joys unspeakable. And they wouldn't see anything. It's like the dwarfs in the final battle in C.S. Lewis's final book there of the Chronicles of Narnia. A group of dwarfs are brought in through the gate at the end of the world, and they're just sitting there, and the people, the redeemed, come in and they're looking around at the beautiful flowers that they've never seen before, the colors that they never imagined could exist, the sounds and the beauty and the smells were overwhelming. And they come across this meadow and find a group of dwarfs that were very quite evil, sitting in the middle of a beautiful pasture with smells all around them. They're grumbling and they're complaining because they believe that they're in a filthy stable full of manure. And Aslan, who represents Christ in the story, walks up there, and little Lucy says, "Isn't there something you can do for them?" And Aslan says, "I will show you what I can do and what I cannot do." And in a moment's Just a second, he shakes his mane or whatever, and there appears in the hands of all the dwarfs goblets of the most delicious wine, a banquet all around them and everything. And as they begin to eat, they complain that they're eating nothing but dry straw and drinking water that the mules had spit in. The whole point is, they were surrounded by these pleasures and they couldn't enjoy any of them. That's a lost man. That's a lost man. Why are you singing? I mean, why do you read your Bible? I mean, what? I mean, I know it's a good book. I even know it's a Bible. But I read this thing. I mean, I don't last a minute. I don't understand your joy. I don't understand all this stuff you're thinking about Christ all the time. Why? The problem is not anything but their own character that has yet to be transformed. They may be religious, they may be moral, but are not transformed. They can't even understand it. That's why believers are often thought to be, and now I must say this carefully, not everyone who exhibits religious zeal in Christianity is a believer. There are a lot of people, especially those on television, doing all sorts of asinine things in the name of God. But when a genuine believer shows a passion or a love for Christ, the unbelieving church member, the church member who's not truly a Christian but moral and goes to church, looks at them and says, fanatic. They're fanatic. And it's simply because they can't understand. So Christ is able to drink deeply of all this joy because He's a perfect likeness of the Father. Perfectly holy. We must be transformed. Even though as Christians we have been regenerated and it enables us to drink something of the joys of God, we do not drink all the joys of God. Why is that? Because of our flesh, which is misled and misguided and will desire other things. But one day that in itself will be redeemed and we'll be able to enjoy God fully. That should be your hope, that one day even this flesh of mine shall be redeemed in the resurrection, in the flesh. I shall stand before God and drink deeply of Him without one distraction. Folks, for me, the greatest thing about heaven is this. I will no longer sin, and I will no longer be distracted by foolish things, but my eyes will be fixed upon God. It's absolutely amazing. And that's why Christ could drink so deeply of God. Now, let's look at some things here written by a group of different authors about the Son's joy in the Father's presence. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Christ, being raised from the dead, ascended into glory to dwell in constant nearness to God, where joy is at its full forever." Okay? Where is joy at its full forever? In the nearness to God. That's why I always say in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah comes into the throne room and you see these seraphim, I believe that you can rightly discern that they are the greatest and most holy of all creatures. The most privileged and most blessed of all creatures among angels. Why? Because of their proximity to the throne of God. The foresight of this urged him onward in his glorious but grievous toil. This is what kept him on the path. The foresight of this urged him onward. Now let me ask you a question. And this is going to be a lot tougher than you think. What urges you onward in following Christ? I think for most people, that doesn't really enter into their head. They're propelled by a power, the Holy Spirit, but consciously, very few people are being propelled and pushed on by this idea, this foresight of what lies ahead for them. And I think we're missing out on a lot of strength and power in the Christian life because of this. This should constantly be before your eyes. The prize. The prize. And it should urge you onward and upward. I think many of the times I battle and continue going simply because I just know it's right. Or I think about the consequences of not doing it. The adverse consequences. But it's not foremost in my mind that I'm going upward and onward because of this joy set before me. These promises of glory in the presence of God. Now, notice also Spurgeon says, his glorious but grievous toil. We usually don't associate those two words together, do we? This is glorious. Why? It's a beautiful day. I'm on vacation. Everything's going well. This is glorious. We don't think of glorious and grievous in the same sentence usually. But that's where the glory is. There's very little eternal glory in a beautiful day on vacation. But there is great glory in our struggling with trials because of our desire to advance the kingdom and be conformed to the image of Christ. There's great eternal glory there. Now, Stephen Charnock writes, "This is part of the joy of the soul of Christ. He hath now a fullness of joy, a satisfying delight instead of an overwhelming sorrow." Now, I want you to think about something for a moment. You and I know what it's like to live without the presence of God. We knew what it was like prior to our conversion, and then during our conversion, or afterwards, we have different and varying degrees of experiencing the presence of God. Christ, prior to His incarnation, knew nothing but the fullness of the presence of God. This shows us the great trial of His life of 30 years prior to the cross. Do not think, I think it would be wrong to believe, that Christ experienced every moment of those 30 years in the fullness of the Father's presence. I believe it was intermittent. The fellowship was definitely not broke, but you cannot say that in His incarnation He walked around in the fullness of the Father's presence and joy as He did when He sat at His right hand. See, the trial just didn't begin in His 3 years of ministry, folks. His trials always. His suffering began at His incarnation. You and I, it can be commonplace not to sense the presence of God. But for Christ, it was the greatest thing to endure. And then on the cross, even more. Now, so instead of a satisfying delight, His life was marked by overwhelming sorrow. A fullness of joy, not only some sparks and drops as He had now and then in His debased condition, and that in the presence of His Father. His soul is fed and nourished with a perpetual vision of God. What's the food of heaven? The vision of God. While Christ walked on the earth, sporadic experiences of God's presence, sporadic joy in God's presence, but now, seated at the right hand of God, He is fed and nourished with a perpetual vision of God, in whose face He beholds no more frowns, No more designs of threatening him as a servant, but such smiles that shall give a perpetual succession of joy to him and fill his soul with fresh and pure flames. Guys, the things that most douse my flames are sin, the sadness thereof caused by sin, doubt, lack of faith. All those things will be gone. All of them will be completely and forever gone. And we will have a clean, clear vision of God, and it will fan the flames of our heart. Pleasures they are. Pleasantness in comparison whereof, the greatest joys in this life are anguish and horrors. Now imagine the greatest joy in this life compared to the joy in the next. The greatest in this life is a horror. It is a fear. It is a terrible thing. It is an overwhelming sense of dread compared to the joy that awaits us. His soul hath joys without mixture, pleasures without number, a fullness without want, a constancy without interruption, a perpetuity without end. Now, even as Christians, we hear such language and we're drawn off maybe at times to a carnal fulfillment of these things. A carnal fulfillment. Well, you know, we will be able to fly in heaven. What will we look like? Just all these different things. Will we be able to eat everything and not get fat? I mean, there's just so many things that may pop into our head. But you see, what you need to realize is all of that was given to us on earth. Just as small, tiny, fragmented illustrations of the great joy that would come from Him. God did not have to make us creatures who delight in food. He could sustain us without such. He could have created the world in a different way so that food did not need to be consumed, or either it could be consumed without any delight in it. But He gave us food so that we would delight in the eating of it, only to show us how we will delight in Him. He gave us water to teach us how He would be the source and fountain of everything that could quench us. He gave us marriage only to describe the relationship that He would have with His church, His people. Everything is designed to point us to these future delights, these future graces. Now, I want to read from Jonathan Edwards here. Christ from eternity is, as it were, in the bosom of the Father, as the object of His infinite complacence. In Him is the Father's eternal happiness. Before the world was, He was with the Father in the enjoyment of His infinite love and had infinite delight and blessedness in the enjoyment, in that enjoyment. As He declared Himself in Proverbs 8:30, "Then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." And when Christ ascended to the Father after His passion, after His death, He went to Him to the enjoyment of the same glory and blessedness in the enjoyment of His love. The love which the Father has to His Son is great indeed. The deity does, as it were, wholly and entirely flow out in a stream of love to Christ, and the joy and pleasure of Christ is proportionally great. This is the stream of Christ's delight, the river of His infinite pleasure. Now, I have a little girl. She's 1 year old, and I don't have a lot of fellowship with her. Now, I delight in her, and we walk around all over our little piece of property and do all sorts of things and play. But I don't have much fellowship with her right now because she's 1 year old. Now, in my sermons and stuff, I talk about hunting and fishing and things like that. I rarely do them. Just have so little time. But there's another reason. I can more delight holding my two sons' hands and walking down our lane, that I would ever delight in anything of hunting and fishing, or anything else for that matter. I can sit there on the trampoline while they jump around me and cause my neck great pain. I would rather do that, just be with them, than just about anything I know. Now, if we, being evil, can love our children thus, and hopefully we do, then how much more does the Father delight in His Son, Jesus Christ? And how does Jesus Christ so delight in His Father and receive from Him, like a fountain of eternal, infinite blessing, everything beyond imagination? My little boy wanted to go see a film. We kind of looked it up and determined that no, he should not go see that film. It would not benefit him whatsoever. It would not be a blessing. And we knew, you know, man, he would really like to see something like this. He just really likes that stuff. But just a few moments passed. He was kind of sad. And I said, let's go play. Let's go climb on the rocks. We have a lot of rocks on my property. So let's go climb on the rocks. He and I got out there and started climbing on the rocks. No sooner did we jump on our first rock to jump to the next, he forgot all about the movie. He was just delighting in his Father. We jumped on the trampoline. We ran up and down. We did all sorts of things. We had wheelbarrow races. Evan, the little one, gets in the wheelbarrow, and Ian gets beside it, and then I push Evan in the wheelbarrow, and we see who can win. And Dad usually almost finishes up the race with a heart attack. But they forgot all about what they were so sad about. Didn't even matter anymore, because they were with their dad. That is what we need to see. Not this Islamic carnal heaven where there are 70 virgins waiting to serve you your every lust, but just Him. People say that God makes heaven heaven because He is there, and that hell is hell because God is not there. That's not true, at least part of it. Heaven is heaven because God is there, but hell is hell because God is there in the fullness of His wrath. But for us, heaven truly is heaven only because of the presence of God. What sustained Christ? Now here's something I want to finish with. Again, ascribing full and eternal deity to the Son without any diminishing. He is God. But we're seeing a lot of this in Christ's humanity. What I mean is that I want you to look at Christ as a man. I want you to look at Him as God, real God. But I also want you to look at Him as real man. And as the real man, Jesus of Nazareth, He was sustained in this long and difficult pilgrimage by the joy that was set before Him. And since He did so as a man, you and I can learn from Him. We follow Him. This is the way our elder brother did this. This is the way the captain of our salvation has overcome. And therefore we learn from Him and we do the same. We imitate Him. The things that gave Him endurance give us endurance. The things that strengthened Him strengthen us. Because He is a brother, though He be God in the flesh. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, I pray that You would use this in the lives of all of us, that we might follow Christ, the proper application of His Word, the proper application of every example that He has left us. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen.